prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now turn over, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in this journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. The son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these very precious words from the lips of the Lord Jesus, as we have now instruction directly from the Lord Jesus on this wonderful secret of prayer. There is no one who knew more about prayer than the Lord Jesus, and in his earthly sojourn he was continually in prayer, and we have the privilege of hearing some of his prayers and the instruction that he gives us now on the great matter of prayer. Now remember our text. The theme of our series is that little text, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We've been talking a little bit about this, but we didn't talk about the matter of fainting in prayer. And just before we go into the instruction of the Lord Jesus, I want to talk for a few minutes about the danger of fainting in prayer and ask, why do we faint in prayer? We know it's right. We know it's good to pray. We have known the wonderful benefits of prayer. Why would we ever give up on a regular, disciplined, and effective prayer life? You see, that's the very first thing that usually goes. When we begin to slip away and backslide from God, it's the prayer life that begins to go first. It's the breakdown of the altar. Before anything else goes, that goes. Long before we stop attending the meetings of the Christians, long before we even stop reading our Bible, prayer begins to go. And our prayer life becomes untidy and undisciplined. And that is the first warning signal that something has gone wrong in the life and we are breaking fellowship with God and we have begun to backslide. And so it is important that we recognize this and deal with the matter of fainting in prayer and be restored again to a meaningful communion with God. If the lines of communication are broken between ourselves and the Father, we are vulnerable to attack and we are in danger of falling away from the Lord, not losing our salvation, of course, but the joy of it and our usefulness. Why do we faint in prayer? Let me suggest one or two reasons. Now, first of all, what does it mean to faint? There are different words translated to faint in the New Testament. One is a word that pictures the collapse of something as a result of erosion. The water seeps away at the foundations of a roadway, and it's not apparent on the surface. As cars and people pass over the top, they're not aware of the fact that underneath the foundations and the bedrock is being eroded by the water. Then suddenly, one day, without any warning, the road collapses and perhaps people are hurt. Now, there are some Christian lives like this. They go on and everything seems to be all right. On the surface, all is well. And then suddenly there is a moral collapse and we are shocked that such an one would go down in moral failure, but it wasn't a matter of a moment at all. It was the result of weeks and months and perhaps of years of erosion at the bedrock of the Christian life, where prayer had been always given up, and there is a collapse, moral collapse, a fainting. Then there's another word translated faint, which describes the action of the bowstring. After the arrow is shot, the bowstring relaxes again. And that action of the string relaxing from the point of extreme tension is translated in some places to faint. Now, this is pictured, of course, oftentimes in the crises of life. We are brought into a crisis situation and we spend much time in prayer over this matter. We pray in the morning, at noon, and at night, and we pray during the day. And as the crisis approaches, we are more earnest in our cries to God, and then suddenly the crisis is over. And the anticlimax is a point of extreme danger, that at that point we relax our prayer life completely and we may faint. Then there is the word that just simply means to collapse. Out of sheer weariness, just to collapse. Men are always to pray and not to faint. That is, if we continue to pray, we will not faint in those ways. Why then do we faint? Let me suggest a few reasons. First, when the answer does not come as we expect it. We pray for one thing and we get another quite differently. We know the well-known text, tribulation worketh patience. So if we pray for patience and we get tribulation, we tend to faint under it. We wonder, what's going wrong, Lord? I want patience. I need patience. Why should I get more tribulation? And the Lord is telling us, well, this is how patience comes. We pray for one thing and we get another. Sometimes we need a miracle. God still does miracles. Miracles are the things that only God can do by divine intervention. And we need a miracle. There's something that we need and we pray for a miracle. That was what happened at the grave of Lazarus. And there's two lovely sisters, Martha and Mary, said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. You see, they would have been satisfied with a second-class miracle. sick Lazarus, not dead. They would have been happy with that. My brother had not died. Lazarus means helpless or weak. And we rather think that he may have been born a cripple or an invalid, cared for by his two loving sisters. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And the Lord said in effect, well, here I am. I'm here now. But now, Lord, it's too late. He's dead. Lord, it's too bad. The condition's far too bad. He's been dead 4 days. He's corrupting. Too late. Too bad. And the condition's been going on too long. And they didn't say, Lord, raise our brother. They just gave up. They fainted at this point. They needed a miracle. The Lord stood before the grave and he said a very surprising thing. You take the stone away. Now, Lord, if you're going to raise the dead, why can't you move the stone with the word? Just command the stone to roll away. I mean, raising the dead is the greatest miracle of all. What's a stone to thee, Lord? Why, the Lord could have atomized the stone in a cloud of dust. The Lord could have changed the stone into a red velvet curtain for Lazarus to step through. And that would have been very dramatic. You see, the Lord was teaching them a very important lesson. The Lord will not do by a miracle. Now, dear Christian, get this. The Lord will not do by a miracle what we can do by obedience. May I repeat that? The Lord will not do by a miracle what we can do by obedience. He says, you take the stone away. That was something they could do. And if they would obey the Lord and remove the stone, he would do the miracles. Sometimes we pray for something and the answer does not come. Why is that? Because the Lord is saying to you, dear Christian, there's a stone in your life, a stone of stubbornness, a hard, unyielding will, something that must be dealt with that has not been dealt with, a relationship to be repaired, a debt to be paid, service to be discharged, a matter to be put right, a sin confessed, something in our lives that we can do by obedience. And when we do obey the Lord, he will do the miracle. Sometimes the answers do not come because sometimes we faint in praying because the answer doesn't come as we expect it. We want a miracle, and the Lord says, I want you first to obey me in this matter. We ask for a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. We come together at a place like this and our hearts are moved and our spirits are touched. And our hearts long for a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. And in our quiet moment we get before him and we pray, O Lord, give me a closer walk with thee. And we sing these beautiful hymns of dedication and consecration. And then the Lord says, you see that thing that's lying down there at your feet? Pick it up and follow me. That's a cross. We want a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Well, there is a closer walk available for every Christian. Not just given to the holy and the great. It's the privilege of every child of God to have a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. But it's the way of the cross. Take up thy cross and follow me. The cross is voluntary. Let him take it up. And the cross is personal. Let him take up his cross. And the cross is absolutely essential for a life of discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time for us to preach the cross to the Christians again. We preach the cross to the unbeliever, but we need to preach the cross to the Christians again. He chose to look a little paper. I think he called it the modern cross or the new cross. And he said there, we don't mind singing about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far away. But is the cross? The cross is not an ornament to be fastened to the top of our religious building or to be strung around our necks or worn in our lapels. The cross is an instrument. The cross is an instrument of death to the one that carries it. The cross was never designed to be a couch of repose. Let a man pick up his cross. The cross is identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death to sin. We cannot share in his death for sin. That was a singular work. But we are called upon to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And when Romans 6, the apostle called upon the Christian to present his members and his body to the Lord, this is not an abstract thing, just kind of presenting something in a flood of emotion, but this is a specific presenting of the members and the body to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to make the cross a reality in those members. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 5 times in that verse, he speaks of life, but it comes by way of the cross. There is no resurrection, life and its power without the cross. They are essential. Sometimes we faint. We ask for patience and get tribulation. We ask for a miracle and the Lord says, first obey me. We ask for a closer walk and the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me. We may faint when the answer does not come when we expect it. I don't know about you, but we would always like, I think, our answers to prayer right there. Lord, I need it now. I'm sure you've seen that little sign. I saw it in a lady's side of a lady's refrigerator one day. Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. And I think we all can answer to that. But the Lord's timing is very, very important. And this is something that some of us have to learn the hard way. When the answer does not come when we expect it, we may give up praying for that thing or praying for that person. Why then are answers to prayer sometimes delayed? Well, in the first place, we may desire something wrongly. James 4 and 3, you ask and receive not, that you might consume it on your own lust or strong desire. I spoke about this briefly yesterday, I think. That God intends every blessing to go through our lives and out to others and back to God in praise and thanksgiving. If we seek something for selfish aims, then the Lord will not grant it. So if we ask amiss, the answer will be delayed until we learn the lesson. Answers are delayed sometimes, not only because we may desire wrongly, but because Satan hinders mightily. You see, can Satan affect my prayer life most definitely? In the first place, he may discourage you from praying to begin with. He may keep you from praying by all kinds of intrusions and interruptions. But when Daniel prayed for a matter, you remember, he prayed for 3 weeks and the answer didn't come. Now Daniel was a man who was accustomed to getting answers to prayer. When Daniel got down on his knees to pray, the joy bells rang in heaven and the alarm bell went off in hell.
They knew about Daniel in hell.
Remember the seven sons of Sceva? They wanted to cast out a demon. They thought that was a great thing to do. They'd see the apostles do it. And when they tried to do it, the demons jumped on them and they said, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, who are you?" "You are an even in hell, who's who?" And their sound faith and their testimony and their prayers are so insipid that they don't cause a ripple in hell. But there's some Christians, when they get down on their knees, the alarm bell goes off, they're praying again. Got to do something about this. And so Daniel prayed for 3 weeks, and the answer didn't come. And he went into mourning. There are some, dear saints, so accustomed not to getting answers to their prayers, that if they did get an answer in 3 weeks, they'd go into shock. But Daniel was accustomed to getting answers to his prayers. And when he didn't get an answer, he wanted to know why he was not hearing from God. Went into mourning, and an angel came and said, from the very day you started to understand these matters and to pray, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the kings of Persia, or Iran, withstood me 21 days. Now just think of the power of Satan. Don't ever fool with Satan. And don't ever joke about Satan. Remember, Satan is still the mightiest created being in the universe. That rank has not yet been taken from him. So much so that Michael the archangel would not rebuke him when there was a discussion about the body of Moses, read the little epistle of Jude, but he called upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. When I hear some very misguided Christians rebuking Satan, I tremble for them. We have no authority to do so. And if we only had a glimpse of his mighty power, but thank God he's not almighty, his mighty power, we would recognize their need for more prayer. Satan withstood Gabriel, and there was a war in the heavens over the matter of Daniel's prayer being answered. And Michael came down, the great angel came down to take over the battle so that Gabriel could come and bring the answer to Daniel. And I said, "I'm going back to pick up the fight again where I left off." No, dear Christian, if we had our eyes open to the great spiritual conflicts that are going on, I tell you, we'd be on our knees a lot longer and more earnestly than we are. Satan may hinder the answers to our prayer. So don't give up praying. Faint not. Keep at it. The answer is on the way, but there's a battle involved. And you and I, it's not that we are in the battle, dear Christian. We are the battle. Remember that of Job, don't you? Wasn't it Job was in the battle? Job was the battle. Job was the battleground over which Satan was fighting God. Dear Christian, you are the battle. Between the enemy and God. And if we side with the enemy, what a tragedy that would be. We feed on the world, give our minds to its interests and occupations, and grieve the Holy Spirit. Can we wonder that some Christians go down in defeat? The answer may not come because Satan hinders mightily. A number of years ago, I was in northern Manitoba visiting a family, rather unusual family. From godly parents, a whole very large family, and most of them were saved. People my age and older, most of them were saved, but there was one cousin, the name of Alan Thomas, and he had not been saved. And they told me about this man when they all were young people. They had gone out one day onto Lake Winnipeg, which is a very long and dangerous lake, storms
frequently sweep across it suddenly. And they had been out in a little sailboat, these few cousins together, having a happy time. And they were all saved except Alan. He was not a Christian. They were young people at the time. Suddenly, a storm swept across the lake. And they were first of all becalmed, and there was no wind. And they started to pray and ask the Lord for some wind to get back to shore. And Alan Thomas said, "Hey, you're praying to the wrong person." He says, "I'll get your wind for you." He put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a penny. And he tossed the penny into the lake and he called on the devil to send the wind. And then he put his hand in his pocket again. He says, threw another penny. He says, "Make it 2 cents worth, devil." In 15 minutes, they told me, a storm swept across that lake and almost swamped the boat. And they just barely made it to shore. That had been 50 years before the time they were telling me. From that day till this, Alan Thomas never, ever had an interest in God or the things of God. He was down in the city of Winnipeg, dying of lung cancer and near to death, and they asked me to go and visit him. And if I would visit him, they would pray while I was visiting him that God would use that visit. My wife and I and a friend, we drove down to Winnipeg. We found his home in Edmonton. We found this old man, well up in his 80s, I think, in a very, very bad condition with lung cancer. I spoke to him about the things of God. He said, "Mister," I reminded him of that incident. He said, "I remember it." He said, "And from that day till this," he said, "my soul has been like a piece of wood." He said, "I've gone to gospel meetings, I've listened to preaching, but," he said, "I'm just like a piece of wood." And he says, "I don't think there's any hope for me." And he says, "I'm afraid to perish. I know I'm dying, and I'm afraid to perish." And as I was speaking to him in that room, it seemed as though the room was full of the power of Satan. And I just could not break through to that man's mind. And I said, "Alan, we're going to have to stop and pray." And I stopped and cried on God to get the victory. I felt as though I was in a steel box and couldn't break out. And as I was praying, that golden text came to my mind, John 3:16. And as I finished praying, I said, "Alan, I want you to listen to this. Ask for eternity." And I quoted the words, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it was just as though a knife sliced right through the atmosphere. It was just suddenly like a shaft of light penetrated that man's soul. And he sat back in the chair and he said, "God loves me." He said, "If that is so, I believe it. And I'm saved." That man was held in the power of Satan all those years. 10 days later, he was buried. That was pretty close, wasn't it? Let me stop for a minute and ask you, are you saved and do you know it? If you are not saved, I'm going to shock you perhaps, but I'm going to give it to you right from the scriptures. You are a captive of the devil. Held captive by the devil at his will, says the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, the children of disobedience, not a very pleasant title, but that's what God calls you. If you're not saved, you're one of the children of disobedience, and you're being manipulated and controlled by the spirit of the age, the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what the Bible says about those of you who have not obeyed the gospel. Now I ask you, in such a place as this, where the word is going forth, this is your golden opportunity to repent and believe the gospel and pass from death unto life. Unless you want to remain a captive of the enemy and spend a lost eternity where he will go into the blackness of darkness forever. The answer may not come, because we desire wrongly and Satan hinders mightily. Because God determines differently. We may be praying for something and the Lord may have an alternative, some other alternative that we have not considered. Sometimes I have found in my life I've gone into the presence of the Lord with a dilemma of two ways to go, and I didn't know which was the will of God. So I go into the presence of the Lord and I say, Lord, show me the way. Which way? Is it this way or that way? And the Lord has surprised me and said, neither. I have a third alternative you haven't even thought about. And so one of the great things about prayer is that we have to keep our hearts open to the will of God, whatever it may be. And the secret of getting the will of God is wanting the will of God. If I sincerely desire the will of God above my own will, he has promised that I will get it. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. That little text simply says, further revelation of God's will depends on present obedience. If any man will do his will, he shall know. Well, someone says, how can I do his will if I don't know? Well, that's not what he said. He says, will you do my will before I tell you what it is? Now that's willingness. It's not willingness to say, Lord, I'll do this or I'll do that. Lord says, I want absolute willingness. Willingness is not to do a thing, to go to a mission field, to do a service. Willingness is to a person. It is handing our will over to the Lord to seek his will without qualification, without regard for the consequences, without retreat and without restriction. Absolute willingness is the guarantee of getting the will of God. And so if I sincerely want the will of God with all my heart above my own will, he will not permit us to make an irrevocable error. And we may make a mistake in judgment. He'll teach us a lesson, but he'll bring us back into the path of his will. And so we may rest and enjoy this security. As a young Christian, I confess I burned a great deal of spiritual energy trying to find out the will of God, when in fact, what the Lord wanted from me was to do all the will of God I already knew. And oftentimes young people will come to me about evangelism, say, I'd like to know the will of God about this and about that and the other. And my first question to them is this: have you done all the will of God you already know? And then we will get his will. The matter of the timing of God. Well, we'll speak about that in just a moment. Another reason why prayer is not answered when we expect it is because man resists stubbornly. God respects the sanctity of the human will. God designed the human will. It's part of our moral makeup. To have a will, to express that will, and to bring that will into harmony with the will of God. That God will not violate the human will. Otherwise, we would be robots. And man resists the will of God. Brother Neil Dougal, a colleague of mine, and I were preaching the gospel in Detroit years ago. And we had been preaching for a week or two. We were about ready to conclude the meetings, and we went to visit a home where was an old Scots lady. We called Aunt Sarah. She wasn't able to come to the meeting. She was frail and aged. But she prayed mightily there in the home. She was a great woman of prayer. We went to visit them for lunch or for dinner. And as we got in the door, this old lady said to us, now, boys, I hope you're not thinking about concluding these meetings. Well, that was the very thing we were thinking about. And we said, why, Aunt Sarah? She says, I've prayed for my brother Jimmy for 70 years, and he's not saved. And he lives round the block. And I want you to go and visit him and bring him the gospel. And she says, don't you give up the meetings yet. She says, God's not finished. Well, we make it a point to go round and visit old Uncle Jimmy, the little wee Scotsman, handsome wee fellow, but as stubborn as they come, as Scotsmen usually come. We went to visit him, little wee fellow, bright reddish cheeks, snow white hair, man of 80 years of age. And we went in, they said to us, don't read the Bible and don't pray. He said, he'll throw you out the house. He was just an infidel, a disobedient, rebellious infidel. He had three televisions going at the same time. He had one in the bedroom on a ball game, he had one in the living room on another ball game, and he had one in the kitchen in case he had to go in for a drink so he didn't have to miss a shot. And he sat there while we talked to him watching these two televisions like this. All the time we were trying to get the gospel to him. So we decided to hit him with fire and brimstone and bring the wrath of God upon his head to kind of wake him up. And he almost had an apoplexy and he asked us to leave. So we left, utterly defeated. The next day came and said, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? Well, we've got to go and visit him. So we went back to his house. We heard him moving around inside, but he didn't open the door to us. So we left again, defeated. The third day, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? Oh, I said, I don't know whether we should bother with him. See, we were ready to give up after 3 days. And old Aunt Sarah had been praying for 70 years. And when we thought about that old soul, holding on to God for 70 years, said, well, we'd better go and visit him. So we went to see him, and he opened the door, full of smiles, and says, hello, boys, he said, I was expecting you to come on in. And he was so generous, I was sure it was a trap. A pail of water, or a little on the floor or something. We went in rather cautiously and sat down. He says, I've been thinking about you, boy. I said, have you, Uncle Jimmy? Yeah, he says, I'm thinking about a real good story you fellas could use. You're preachers, aren't you? Here's a good story you could use. And I won't tell you the long story, but it was simply about a man getting on the wrong train. So when he finished, I said to him, Uncle Jimmy, you have to see what you've just done. You've told us a story that illustrates your own condition. You're the man on the wrong train. He sat back in his seat. He says, is that so? I said, absolutely so. You've just told us a story about yourself. And my colleague Neil Douglas said, Uncle Jimmy, why don't you give up your argument? Just get saved. He said, no, boys, I think I'd better do that. We could hardly believe our ears. He got up from his chair. He tottered over to an old sofa, got down on his two knees, Neil on one side and I on the other. And he cried out, oh, God, forgive me of my folly and save me from my sins. He passed from death unto life. And 70 years of praying landed on his head in 5 minutes. We bundled him in the car. We took him round to the old sister's house and we shoved him in the living room door. I wish I'd had a camera. Two old souls tottered across the floor to each other. The old Aunt Sarah threw her arms around her brother. Oh, Jimmy, Jimmy. She said, you're saved at last. 70 years of praying, faith not, dear Christian. I know some of you have been praying for loved ones, a husband, a child, a parent, a friend, a neighbor, and there are times you felt, Lord, this seems so unreachable. Dear Christian, faith not. The answer may be on the way right now. Don't give up. Keep on praying. The answer doesn't come when we expect it. He says, don't give up now. Don't give up now. Another reason why people faint in prayer is because they themselves are not saved and they are not on praying ground. A dear neighbor of ours lost his sons. Husband and wife lost their only son, 40 years of age. They have no relatives. Are absolutely alone, this couple. Lovely, lovely people across the road. We visited them many, many times over the years. We tried to speak with them. They're very good living people and seem to be very unreachable, and their son was taken from them with deep, deep sorrow. Last week, I noticed some activity around the house and I went over to see him, and the dear man was weeping. What's the matter? He says, I found some malignancy in my wife. I've got to take her up to the cancer hospital for an operation. She's in hospital this very moment. That dear man's praying, but he has no praying ground. We pray for him, we pray for his wife, we pray for them. The dear man can't understand why his prayers are not being answered. Now God in his mercy may answer the prayers of the unbeliever. He may do that. God is merciful. My friend, if you're sitting in the meeting today and you've been praying about things and not getting answered, the first question you have to settle is, am I saved? Am I on praying ground? Do I have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, then you have no claim upon God. No claim upon the promises. I say again, God in His mercy may answer your cry. And I believe many people's lives have been saved in answer to a cry of an emergency, and they were not believers. I believe many have known the mercy of God, but if you're not on praying ground, my friend, don't expect a meaningful prayer life. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. And this is a burden of my heart this morning, because I think there are people walking the grounds of this camp, and they're the subject of the prayers of loved ones, and you're not saved. That's the first thing that you need, the greatest need of your soul. Why do we faint in prayer? Well, I didn't mean to spend that much time on that subject, but just for a few minutes, let's briefly look at this other wonderful prayer. The teaching and instruction of the Lord Jesus, He speaks about prayer and hypocrisy or falsity, and He says, I don't want you to pray like the hypocrites, and I don't want you to pray like the heathens. The hypocrites pray for the wrong reasons, that they may be seen of men. And the heathen prays with the wrong method. Vain repetition. He says, I don't want you to pray like this, because these prayers do not receive the answer. And so He gives instruction about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He speaks about, first of all, the assumption of prayer when you pray. The Lord Jesus assumes that every one of His people will pray. Now, sin is not the assumption in the believer's life. It's not when you sin in 1 John chapter 2. It's if you sin. Because sin is assumed to be abnormal in the Christian life, but it says when you pray. Prayer is assumed to be the normal thing of the Christian experience. And so He says, when you pray, that is the assumption of prayer. Then He speaks of the determination for prayer. He says, enter into thy closet. He's speaking, of course, about those special times of prayer that we set aside for God. We can pray anywhere, on the street, in the car, anywhere, but the special times that we set aside to get alone with God, there must be a determination to do it. Dear Christian, if you're not determined to do it, there'll be a thousand reasons given why you don't do it. He says, enter into the closet. And then He speaks about the exclusion of prayer. Shut the door. Close out the world. Exclude it. When our children were small and we would read up at our family meeting at supper time, when we started to pray, we found that the phone always rang right there. You ever notice that? The phone always rings when you start to pray. And usually, it's one of your dearest friends or loved ones. It's not the enemy, you know. But it just happened. So we decided that we would remove the phone from the hook, take the receiver off, and leave it off the hook. After a few nights, one time, when I put the phone back on, the telephone rang immediately, and it was the telephone company. And the operator said, sir, we've been trying to get you at this time. We've noticed in the evenings, and your telephone receiver has been off the hook. We want to remind you, sir, that you only rent this equipment, and it belongs to the telephone company, and you're not permitted to take the receiver off the hook. Well, now, I said, young lady, there's something I'd like to tell you. And it's this. Now, that machine hangs on the wall in my home, and I happen to be the head of this house, and everything in this house is under my authority. And I said, at that time, every night, we read and pray to the God of heaven, and we don't want the telephone interrupted. Oh, she said, that'll be all right, sir. Thank you very much. We have to exclude the things that are going to distract us from prayer, even our loved ones. Close the door. Maybe you have to go to the bathroom, or you may have to find a little room, someplace where you can be quiet and alone with God. This is the Lord's instruction now. Find a place. Concentration in prayer. He says, when you pray, pray. It's an unusual exhortation, isn't it? He says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou shut the door, pray. When you pray, pray. It says of Elijah that he prayed in his prayer. He had a dear old brother in our assembly, and he'd get up to pray. It's a difficulty to concentrate while we're praying. We start to pray, but after a few minutes, we find our mind wandering off, and we have to pull it back again. Then it'll wander off to this side. George Mueller has a very interesting thing in his account. Of his early life as a Christian, he had difficulty concentrating in prayer. He said he couldn't concentrate longer than about 10 minutes in prayer, and then he was exhausted spiritually. He used to read the Bible first, and then he would pray. So he decided he would change his habit. And so he would read a verse or two of the Bible, and then he would turn what he had read into a prayer. Perhaps a prayer of thanksgiving, or of praise, or a confession, or something. But he would use that scripture to inspire his prayer. And then he said, when he did this, he could continue to read and to pray as long as he had time to spend in the presence of God. Now that was George Mueller, a mighty man of prayer. And something like this may help you if you're having problems concentrating in prayer. And then the Lord Jesus gives us this beautiful, beautiful example, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. The Lord would never be able to say, forgive us our sins. The Lord was the impeccable Christ, and he could not sin. So we can't say this was the Lord's Prayer. But this is the Lord's pattern for prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in the first verse. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, no doubt he was praying aloud, what would it ever have been like to hear the Lord Jesus pray? Bob McClurkin, my dear servant of God, to whom I owe a great debt, now in the glory, was the founder of Council Magazine. I had the privilege of traveling with him and preaching with him for a number of years. The very first time I ever stayed with him in the same room. We were given a room at a conference together, and I had never been with him before. As we were retiring, we got down to pray, he on one side of the bed and I on the other, and I discovered that when he prayed in a very soft whisper, so that if you really wanted to, you could listen to what he was saying. But it troubled me because I felt it was a very sacred thing, the private prayers of a man of God. And I used to put my fingers in my ears so that I would not hear him. But the first night I was taken by surprise, and as he began to pray, I could hear the soft whisper, and I heard him beseeching God on my behalf and breathing my name into the presence of God. And I want to tell you, that was one of the most humbling experiences I ever had in my life. To hear that man of God praying for me and beseeching the blessing of God upon my life, I want to tell you, that was a humbling experience. What must it have been like for the disciples to hear the holy praying of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt praying for the disciples also? And when they heard that prayer, there was begotten in them a longing to be able to pray like that. You had that experience of listening to a man of God pray and thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to pray like that? And as they heard him pray, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. And here's something to help us, I think. Get a place to pray. Now that may seem like something mechanical, but we need all the help we can get. The Lord Jesus did it. He often resorted there to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane. Get a place, maybe in the corner of the house. Sanctify that little spot and tell the Lord you'll meet him there every day. And the strange and wonderful thing is that as you walk past that place, perhaps going to do the dishes or something, and you happen to walk past it, it'll just reach out and grab you by the arm and say, pray. And you just drop down your knee and pray. I was at a home far from here, and the room that I was given had a clear view of the kitchen. And as I was reading and going about my daily business, I noticed the lady of the house every day would open a cupboard and put her head in this cupboard for the longest time. And every day, the same cupboard. And I used to think, what is in that cupboard? And one day she was out. I confess. I know I was out of order. I shouldn't have done it. I walked past the cupboard a few times. Finally, I reached up and pulled open the door to see what was inside that cupboard. Do you know what was in there? In the back of the door was a piece of paper. The whole length of that cupboard door was filled with names of men, women, preachers and missionaries. And I knew where her little sanctuary was. In the midst of busy days in the kitchen, she could pull open that door and go into the sanctuary and pray. Oh, thank God for praying women. Oh, thank God, dear sisters. Keep it up. Keep it up. We need it desperately. We need you to pray for us. Place to pray. Sanctify a little spot. There was an old Irish preacher by the name of George Gould Sr. Used to visit our city. His son lived there. And he was a very godly old man. Very godly, very spiritual, lovely dear old brother. Walked with God. And he used to go up to the little gospel hall every day and spend a little time in prayer. My father-in-law would go up at a certain time and pick him up from there and take him out to visit some of the Christians. My father-in-law told me one day he went in to pick the old man up, and he was down on his knees praying at the back of the hall. The next day he went to pick him up, and he was down on his knees praying up at the front of the hall near the platform. So my father-in-law said to Mr. Gould, "Why is it yesterday I picked you up, you were praying here at the back? And this morning I came to pick you up, you're praying up there at the front." "Well," said the old Irish brother, "Willie, didn't go so good yesterday down there." He said, "I thought I'd try over there." Now that sure is the essence of simplicity. It wouldn't seem to me to make a bit of difference whether I was 30 yards to the left or 30 yards to the right. That dear old man, I want to tell you something. That old man could move the power of God with his prayers. Now I'm saying is this, get a little place to pray. Just mark it before God and just commit yourself that you're going to meet God there every day. Now it may be a little spot halfway to work. I used to work in Niagara Falls. That's about 15 minutes from our home, but halfway down there was a little road that turned up into the trees. And every morning it was my joy just to pull in. And just pull in there for a half an hour. And it was the loveliest little spot. And to this very day, 30 years later, every time I pass that place on the highway, I look over and I think of the joyous moments God gave me sitting there in my car with the Word of God when He drew near and blessed me on that little road. Get a place to pray. As He was praying in a certain place, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." As John taught his disciples to pray, they not only had the desire to pray, but they had the witness that they could learn to pray. And they had the witness in other people that they had learned to pray. Doesn't matter who you are, dear Christian. You may be just a young girl or a boy. If you're truly saved, you may learn to pray, and the Lord is willing to teach you. Now, it wouldn't really be fair to start into this wonderful prayer now and detain the meeting any longer. I think we should perhaps close the meeting now, but I'd like just briefly to look at this at our next session. This beautiful pattern of prayer, and then the parable of prayer that follows, and then the principle of prayer that He set out for us, and the wonderful promise of prayer that He has set out. And these are the very words of the Master, who knew more about praying than anyone else. And it could be, dear Christian, our prayer lives might be transformed by the blessed instruction from the Lord Jesus. I need it, and maybe you need it too. May the Lord help us for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we feel humbled as we have read these holy scriptures. And we feel so much like the disciples. And we would say from our hearts, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayers of power, prayers of worship, prayers of adoration, prayers of thanksgiving and confession, prayers of supplication and intercession. Oh, Father, we pray thou wilt open the treasures of heaven to us. That this weekend will not just be a meeting and things to enjoy as we go along, but it may be indeed a meeting with thee, O God. The transforming of our lives, our homes, our families. Family altars that have been broken down may be rebuilt and reestablished. And our children may know the protection of our prayers, the security of our intercession. They may be protected from hurt and harm and danger and disease and the devices of the wicked. And oh God, help us to recognize the cost to thee to make this miraculous means of communication available to us at any time. We thank thee for the wonderful instruction and the great examples in the Bible of this exercise of prayer. We need it, Father. And if there be any in this company and they're not saved and they know it, they're outside of the promises of God, oh, we pray by thy love and grace, put thine arms about them and bring them in today. They may pass from death unto life and into the realm of the rich blessings of the God of heaven. This is our desire, Father, and whatever else it would please thee to teach us. Our hearts are open to thee. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth is our prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our brother was playing at the beginning one of my very favorite hymns. It's just a chorus. I think we should sing it together. We don't need the instrument. Have your eyes upon Jesus.